to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel, chapter number 2. Give me just one moment here. And everybody should have, if you've been coming, you should have copies of the lessons we've done so far. Last week, we, of course, ran out of time. I want to very, very briefly review what we looked at last week so we can kind of get up to speed where we need to be today. We ran out of time, and that was my fault. I'm trying to cover too much information in a short period of time. But last week, lesson number 3, we were looking at time past and the fact that God revealed in His Word that He, when He speaks about His creation, He doesn't say it this way. He doesn't say, in the beginning God created the universe. Rather, He speaks of it in terms of the realms, that is heaven and earth. And that the Bible unfolds the fact that He has a plan for both realms, heaven and earth. But it also reveals the fact that there has been a rebellion, and that that rebellion has had an impact both on in heaven and on earth. And when you come to the Bible, when you go from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2 says, and the earth. In fact, just double check that. Open your Bibles to Genesis 1 there real quick. This is significant. That when you open your Bible, when you start reading in the Bible and so forth, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in the very next verse, Genesis 1 verse 2 says, and the earth. And from Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, all the way through the entire Old Testament, as well as through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the early Acts, that whole time span, the focus is on the earth. And God does it that way on purpose. We'll get to that in one of the future lessons, the purpose, why He did it that way. And then when you come to the Apostle Paul, you find out that there has been a shift in the view of what God is doing. Now it shifts to the heavenly places. And then, of course, after this dispensation, when you go over Paul's epistles and you come Hebrews to Revelation, once again the focus is on the earth. And then at the end of Revelation, you've got the new heaven and the new earth. So what we tried to do last time is just identify the fact that in the Bible conveys God's plan and purpose for His creation in terms of two realms, heaven and earth, and that that one purpose is to make the Lord Jesus Christ the center of everything. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Okay, so we looked at that last time. There's been a rebellion on the earth, a rebellion in the heavenly places, and then the fact that God was going to restore the earth as well as the heaven. And His plan for restoring the earth, He had been speaking about that since Genesis chapter 1. But the plan for restoring the heavenly places, He didn't tell anybody about it until He first told that to the Apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. That's the difference between what we call the prophecy program, the program of prophecy, that which was made known, if you notice the word over here, prophecy, and mystery. Okay? That's the great division in the Bible. What we're going to do today then, and we didn't get through all that lesson last week, but that's why you got a handout, you can go compare the notes and everything. What we're going to do today is we're going to slow down a little bit and look at specifically God's intended purpose back here in what we call time past, focusing on the earth. So if you'll take your handout, this is lesson number 4. Lesson number 4, God's prophesied plan to reconcile the earth. See the title there? And then you've got kind of a summary statement at the top there. God will establish an eternal physical kingdom on this earth, vested in the nation of Israel, with Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem, and the blessings extended to the Gentiles through Israel, and Satan and his plan of evil will be completely vanquished from the earth. That's a simple summary of what the Old Testament is unfolding, what it's little by little revealing. You've heard the doctrine called progressive revelation. God gives a little bit of information, then a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and He's telling a picture. He's telling a story. So when you're reading from Genesis through Malachi, that little summary right there really conveys what His intended purpose for this earth is. And we have, if we can get through this morning, we have 5 points that we'd like to establish. They're all in your outline there. 5 points we'd like to establish. All right, number 1. Roman numeral number one, your outline. The goal of the prophetic program. This is key. Not that the others are not, but this is key. Everything's going to revolve around this one. The goal of the prophetic program is the establishment of a literal, physical, eternal kingdom on this earth. That's the goal of prophecy. When we talk about prophecy, we're meaning that in the way that God is declaring. He's prophesying. He's predicting. He's saying what He is going to do. And the goal of the prophetic program is the establishment of a literal, physical, kingdom on this earth centered over in Jerusalem. That's the goal of the prophetic program. It's important that we recognize this and appreciate this, especially in the light of the fact that for at least a couple of thousand years now, the Christian church as a whole has believed that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and that it's not literal and that God never intended it to be literal. That's called amillennialism. Sometimes there's a branch of it called preterism. But when the Bible speaks about the kingdom in the Old Testament, it is talking about the establishment of a literal, physical kingdom over in Jerusalem. The majority of Christianity, for about 2,000 years now, has believed that the kingdom is simply a spiritual kingdom, not a literal, physical kingdom. That's why you will hear the statements, things like this, when people pray, they say, for the ongoing of thy kingdom, or let's bring in the kingdom, things like that, because they believe that the term the kingdom is simply a reference to a spiritual kingdom instead of a literal physical kingdom. Go with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter number 2. Let's look at these verses and just allow the Word of God to speak. Okay, Daniel chapter number 2 here. I know it's kind of cold in here. Apparently they turned off, Ken was checking the heater this morning. Apparently they turned off the gas, so the heater doesn't seem to be working in here this morning. So you might just have to squirm around your chair or something like that, you know, generate some body heat there. Daniel chapter number 2. We're not going to read all the context and the details of it. That's for your own personal Bible study. But if you'll look at Daniel chapter number 2 here, Daniel records this great vision that King Nebuchadnezzar received. And Daniel interprets the vision. And he begins the interpretation at verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Okay, first question you want to ask is this. Was Nebuchadnezzar an actual, real, living human being? Was he the king of an actual, real, physical, literal kingdom on this earth? The answer is yes. And it says, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is said to be that first king there, and his kingdom, that head of gold. Okay, next it says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over thee. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was literal, physical, then when he says another kingdom's going to arise and a third kingdom, what is the natural way to read that in terms of whether the kingdom there, are they physical, literal kingdoms or spiritual kingdoms? That the natural reading of that is they're going to be every bit as real as Nebuchadnezzar's empire was. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron for as much as the iron break, and so forth. Let me jump down, if you would, to verse 42, just for time's sake. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Again, I ask the question, the natural reading of the book here of Daniel and so forth, when he's using the word kingdom in this context, is it a literal physical kingdom or is it simply a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men? What kind of kingdom is it? It's absolutely literal physical. And then if you would, jump down to verse 44. Verse 44, and this is the key verse that you want to note. And in the days of these kings, the kings are the ten-toed kings in verse 42. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So what we're saying is that the goal of the prophetic program is identified right in that verse. Now, there's many other verses, and we'll look at a few more. The goal of the prophetic program is to establish a literal, physical, political, economic, military kingdom on this earth. Every bit as real as Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the kingdom of the Antichrist. Every bit is real. Okay? So it's important to appreciate that. When you, therefore, this is going to set the stage for when we come over here in the books of, when you come to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, when John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if we have a proper view of the kingdom of heaven from the Old Testament, by believing the Old Testament, then we'll be able to appreciate what he means when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If the Old Testament leads us to believe that the kingdom that the prophets spoke about was to be a literal, physical, political, messianic, economic kingdom on this planet, then when John the Baptist shows up and the Lord Jesus Christ show up and they say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what kind of kingdom must they be talking about? It has to be. It absolutely has to be. He cannot, if he comes up, I'm getting into next week's lesson, you can tell already, and I'm already blowing the time schedule here this morning, okay? But just keep that in mind. The goal of the prophetic program is the establishment of a literal physical kingdom on this planet. And if anyone tells you otherwise, don't believe them. Okay? And a lot of people are going to tell you otherwise. They say, oh, no, it was just the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, things like that. That cannot be. It's not how Daniel believed it. It's not how what Isaiah believed about it. It's not what any of the prophets believed about it when God spoke about the nature of the kingdom. Okay? So that's point number one there. If you look at Jeremiah 23, you were in Daniel. Go back to the left. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 23. Jeremiah chapter number 23 here. And watch this. Look at Jeremiah 23, and watch verse 5. We'll actually refer to this passage a couple of times today, so we're just going to read the one here. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the spiritual realm of your heart. Now, where is he going to execute judgment and justice? In the earth. You have got absolutely zero basis to take the word earth there and make it anything other than earth. Right from the very first verse and the second verse in your Bible, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And in verse 2, and so the Bible tells you what the earth is. And for people to take a passage like this and say, well, it doesn't really mean he's going to reign on the earth. It's just going to be in hearts of men. You're talking to a guy who doesn't believe the Bible, so quit listening to him. Okay? And that's pretty direct, but it needs to be said that way because you can't believe the confusion that's out there among Christianity. That verse says he's going to execute judgment and justice where? In the earth. Look with me, if you would, to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter number 14. Zechariah chapter number 14. I'm not going to look at all these verses, once again, just because of time's sake, and also because this, you want to go back and study this out for yourself. You don't believe this because I believe this and because I'm teaching this. Go and study this out for yourself. You want to make sure that you're believing what the Word of God says. All right? Zechariah 14 at verse 9. Zechariah 14 at verse 9, it says this. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. So once again, to summarize point number one there, the goal of the prophetic program is the establishment of a literal, physical, eternal kingdom on this earth. When it says eternal, we didn't so much emphasize that. Remember the vision in Daniel 2. You had the successive empires that rise and fall. You had Babylon, then Media Persia, then Greece, Rome, and then the kingdom of the Antichrist. They rise and fall. They rise and fall. They rise and fall. And then there's this other kingdom that once it's established, it lasts for how long? Forever. The fundamental difference between the kingdom that God is going to set up as compared to every other kingdom that's ever been on the face of the planet is when He sets it up, it's going to last forever. Isaiah 9, we're not going to look at this. Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be, you might know what the rest of the verse says? No end. It's going to last forever. Okay? Roman numeral number 2 there. Go with me, if you would, to Exodus 19. Turn with me to Exodus chapter number 19. Exodus chapter number 19. Okay, Roman numeral number 2 on your hand out there. That is hard to say, Roman numeral number 2. But anyway, Roman numeral 2 there. It says, the kingdom will be vested in the nation of Israel, who is to be the channel of God's blessing to the world. When you say something is vested in someone, you're saying you're putting the control, the authority, the right, the inheritance of it in their possession. Okay? So not only is the kingdom going to be a literal physical kingdom on this earth, but the kingdom was promised to be vested in the nation of Israel. And that's in contrast and comparison with every single other nation on the face of the planet. It's to be vested in the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter number 19. Let me just have you look a few verses here. Exodus 19 at verse 6. Tell you what, jump to verse 3 so you see that indeed that's who he's talking to. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called on him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the United States and tell Great Britain. It doesn't say that. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. See that who is speaking to? It's not speaking to you. It's not speaking to any other nation on the face of the planet except the nation of Israel. And jump ahead, verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So I brought them out of Egypt. Jump ahead to verse 6. And ye shall be unto me, notice, a what? Kingdom of priests and then holy nation. God purposes for the nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests, which is a unique kind of a kingdom, by the way, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the question comes up. I tell you what, look at this. Go to Jeremiah 23. Go to Jeremiah 23. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, if you would, over here. Look at Jeremiah 23:6. And actually, look at verse 5. We read that a second ago, so you'll see the context. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Okay, so you've got the kingdom established. It's in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. This is his name, whereby he shall be called. Notice it's all capital letters. The Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, the land of Egypt. We just read that, Exodus 19. But instead, here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. See that? He's going to regather them, put them in the land. Kingdom's going to be vested in that nation. Look over to chapter 33. Chapter 33. Look over to chapter 33, if you would. Verse 7. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy and a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth. See what he prophesies there? He is absolutely setting the nation of Israel apart from all the nations of the earth. The kingdom's going to be vested in the nation of Israel. Okay, you can look at the one in Zechariah 18 on your own there. Zechariah chapter 8 is the next one on the list, so look at it on your own. The question comes up, okay, well, why Israel? I mean, why Israel? Anybody know? Why Israel as compared to, say, the Philistines or as compared to the Europeans? Why the nation of Israel? Good. Okay, we're done today. Anyway. Okay, because they were chosen. But what does that mean? Chosen from what? Did they put their name in a hat and so forth kind of thing? No. That's exactly right. So what we have listed here on the handout, you've got the four major covenants in the Old Testament. You've got number A there is the Abrahamic covenant. Number B, no, that doesn't make sense. Letter B is the Mosaic covenant. C, the Davidic covenant. D, the New covenant. And we'll need to talk briefly about each of these, so we do need to spend a little bit of time, especially on the Abrahamic covenant. Why the nation of Israel? Israel is God's created nation in the earth. There has never been and will never be any other nation on the face of the planet like the nation of Israel. Israel came into existence by an absolute miracle. Not by chance, but by a miracle. If you go back with me to the book of Genesis, you want to get Genesis chapter 12. We've got to go into a little bit of history here. Go to Genesis chapter number 12. God created, miraculously, the nation of Israel. But there was a process involved in the creation of the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, a little bit of background here. When you're in Genesis chapter 12, this is the call of Abram. This is the Abrahamic covenant. If you do not have this chapter, these couple of verses marked in the book of Genesis, this is a passage you absolutely must be familiar with. You got to know what it's saying. You need to underline it, mark it, highlight it. This covenant right here, going forward, from Genesis chapter 12 going forward, is the most essential, most basic, most important operating covenant in the entire Old Testament, and coming into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then even in the books of Hebrews to Revelation. Everything's built on this one right here. Okay? Now, background. What happens in Genesis 11? Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. Genesis 11. You'll notice that in Genesis 11, the whole world was of one language and one speech. At Genesis 11, there was just one nation. It was just all the descendants of Noah after the flood. Okay? He had one language and one speech. And they were building the tower of what's called the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God. God comes down. He confounds the languages. He spreads them abroad. And now as time goes on, they begin to multiply in their nations, families, divisions, territories. And Genesis 10 and 11 detail that. We're not going to go over all that. You can do that in your own study time. Against the backdrop of the Tower of Babel, the satanic policy to prevent the seed line from coming forth to bring forth the Redeemer of mankind. That's what the Tower of Babel was. Against the backdrop of the Tower of Babel, God scatters the people. They go to their own territories. They multiply in families and produce nations. And against that backdrop, He calls a man by the name of Abram. And listen to what he says. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we just don't have a lot of time to go over all the details in the promise. But fundamentally, God is saying this. At Genesis chapter number 10 and 11, God gave up humanity. Everybody got that point? There had been one major event, there had been an event prior to this in which He gave up humanity, except for eight souls. What event was it? The flood. This is the next major event when He gives up humanity. That is, they had become completely possessed by the lie program. He gives them up. And then He reaches down and calls a man by the name of Abram, who also was a Syrian ready to perish. And He says, okay, through you, Abram, I'm going to get them back. Through you and your seed, I'm putting into play right here, right now. I mean, He knew it was going to do it already. He said, I'm putting into play right here, right now, a plan to get the nations back to me. And I'm going to do it by producing in you my nation on the earth. Okay, everybody got that? And He also says in this covenant right here that whoever blesses you, I will bless them. and whoever curses you, I will curse them. Now, if you and I were Gentiles living back then, if we wanted to be blessed by the true and living God, what did we have to do? Just go bless Abraham and his seed. That's all we had to do. We didn't have to like Abraham. We didn't have to trust him. He didn't always prove himself to be a trustworthy guy. Later on he did. All right? But if we were Gentiles back then, the gospel to us, if we were just the Gentiles, the nations back then, the gospel to us back then was, bless Abraham and I'll bless you. You don't bless him, you're going to get cursed. That was the good news. That was the gospel to us back then. Okay? So God promises that through Abraham He's going to produce this great nation. Real quick now. Abraham has two sons. His first son is the product of the flesh. Anybody remember what his name was? Okay, Ishmael. The promised miracle son, what was his name? Isaac. That should be Ishmael. Okay, Isaac. He was an absolute miracle son. The birth of Isaac was a miracle. Abraham was dead reproductively. Sarah was dead reproductively. God regenerates them in order for them to have this child. Okay? From death, He brings forth life and He produces Isaac. Isaac has two sons. Okay, so you have Esau and then Jacob. The covenant is passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel. Anybody know what Israel means? Prince of God. Okay? Jacob, who is Israel, has how many boys? 12. And hence, the 12 sons of Israel. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. You'd be surprised how many people did not know that. I mean, it was a tough time. I didn't know that either. Okay? So, this is maybe it's good for you, right? So what happens is that when we say, why Israel? Why does He declare He's going to vest the kingdom in the nation of Israel? That's why. He does it because of a promise He made to Abraham, fundamentally. The reason He vests the kingdom in the nation of Israel, He promises He's going to use Israel as the king of priests, is because that's His miracle nation, His promised nation that He produced as a result of the Abrahamic covenant. That is essential that you get that. Go back with me to Exodus 19. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, go back to Exodus 19 now, Exodus chapter number 19. I got a question for you. This is a test question. Okay, we'll see if we're following. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, everybody ready for this? How come He brought Israel out of Egypt instead of bringing Egypt out of Israel? Come on, don't be that puzzled. I just gave you the answer. Because He didn't promise anything to the Egyptians. He doesn't leave Israel and Egypt and say, oh yeah, I think I'll take the Egyptians out and bring them into my land. He brought Israel out of Egypt because Israel was the promised seed. Listen, was Israel any less ungodly than the Egyptians? No, they were as much serving the gods of Egypt as the Egyptians were. Him bringing Israel out of Egypt had nothing to do with Israel's faithfulness. It had to do with God's promise to Abraham, period. You got to get that, okay? Sometimes people must understand when you say God promised it to Israel, they say, well, was Israel worthy? Not at all. It has nothing to do with Israel's worthiness. It has to do with God's integrity, the promise He made to Israel's father, Abraham, right? So look at Exodus chapter number 19. We read this verse already. He says at verse 4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, watch this very carefully. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people for what? For all what?
Earth
is what? He brought Israel out of Egypt in connection with His plan to reconcile the earth. That's why He tells them, for all the earth is mine. Moses, you go remind Israel that the reason for their very existence has nothing to do with their fidelity, has nothing to do with their faith, it has to do with my plan to take back that which belongs to me. He just got through destroying the gods of Egypt, so he demonstrated in that part of the world the earth belongs to him. Now he's going to take his people and take them over to the land of Canaan, which is the next power base of the adversary. In fact, he was more powerful than the land of Egypt and so forth. He's taken his people from Egypt. He's taken them over there to Canaan and said, just like I demonstrated over here in Egypt, that all the earth belongs to me. Next time I'll do it over there in that land. That land belongs to thee too. See that? So you see why he brought them out. I'm getting into way too much detail. Come on. Yeah, man, help me here. You know? So, alright, so now in Exodus chapter number 20, in Exodus 20 is where God gives what we call the law or the Mosaic covenant. It's also known by the Ten Commandments. And basically, what the Mosaic law does, it comes along and is going to prove to Israel that the reason they're going to get the kingdom has nothing to do with them, but everything to do with the promise he made to Abraham. Did Israel ever keep the law? Never did. So if you're going to write anything down next to Exodus chapter number 22, that's where he gives the Ten Commandments for the very first time, right here, Exodus chapter number 20. The purpose of giving the law to Israel, and that's all who was ever given to, the purpose of giving the law to Israel was to convey to Israel that you're not going to get into the kingdom because of your faithfulness. Okay? Right off the bat, they thought, hey, we're better than everybody else. No, not so. Okay? Quickly, if you would, now go to 2 Samuel 7. What about the Davidic covenant? What about the Davidic covenant? Go with me to 2 Samuel 7. Go to 2 Samuel 7. This is the next major covenant. So you've got the Abrahamic covenant. This is, and there's some other portions of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the land and so forth. But you've got the Abrahamic covenant. You've got the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, the giving of the law, with all the sacrifices and ordinances and statutes and judgments and so forth. But it's all embodied in the Ten Commandments. All right. And then, now you've got the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. You should get 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to start at verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And it says this. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 says this. This is God speaking through the prophet Nathan to King David. And he says this, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, once again, let me ask the question. What kind of a kingdom did David reign over? What is it? Was it a physical, literal kingdom on this earth, or was it just a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men? Yeah, it was absolutely earthly, okay? When we say, was it the hearts of men? There were a lot of Jews who were not really interested in David being their king. It wasn't in their heart. Okay, this is a literal physical kingdom. David's going to die, and the promise to David is that even after you die, I'm going to set up a kingdom. All right? And he says at verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Question, what kind of throne did David sit on? Literal, physical, or spiritual? It was absolutely real. Absolutely literal throne. Okay? It says in verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. That's where he promises to him what's called the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. And now watch at verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for how long? Forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Okay, the essence, the three vital essential points of the Davidic covenant. Number one, is David's house, his seed line, David's house. You can see that in verse 16. And thine house, see that? So the Davidic seed line, number two, and thy kingdom, that's as literal as David's kingdom was. I mean, it wouldn't make any sense for God to promise this to David and his seed coming forward when God's going to change the very nature of the kingdom. So you've got the house, you've got the kingdom, and then you've got, the third one is thy throne. See that? The three essential elements of the Davidic covenant are David's house, David's kingdom, and David's throne are going to last for how long? Forever, once God sets it up. Now, at the root of the Davidic covenant is the promise that the person who's actually going to sit on the throne is going to be both David's seed and God's son. See that? Now, who is that there for? That's got to be God in human flesh. Look with me, if you would, to the same chapter, 7 at verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up, notice, thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. So he's going to be David's physical descendant. Got that? He's going to be a man, an actual human being, a man of the seed line of David. But if you look at verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Okay, wait a minute now. Wait a minute now. What's the problem here? Who is he? Is he going to be David's physical descendant, or is he going to be the son of God? Yes. Absolutely. Hold that verse there and go to Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. Gotta hurry. Gotta hurry here. Isaiah, turn faster. Turn faster. Let's go. Come on. All right. All right. Watch this. Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9, 6. Here we go. Watch this. Isaiah 9, 6. It says this. For unto us a child is born. There's his humanity. See that? Unto us a son is given. There's his deity. He's David's seed and he's God's son. Isn't that fascinating? He's both. The Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament to be both human and divine. We call that the deity of the Messiah, the deity of Christ. So, you know, you talk to people that reject the deity of Christ. Well, just don't listen to them. Instead, listen to your Bible, okay? And again, the Davidic covenant promises. It's not the only place where it promises that Messiah, the Savior, would be both the seed of David and the Son of God. But it is certainly a major place right there, okay? So the Davidic covenant promises the house, the kingdom, the throne, and that the Messiah would be God in human flesh. Quickly to Jeremiah 31. Now, the new covenant. If the old covenant told Israel, hey, here's the Ten Commandments, obey it, and you'll get into the kingdom, and you'll be kings and priests, what would be the problem with that? They couldn't do that. So what the new covenant does, the new covenant comes along and promises the nation of Israel that God would do in them what they could not do for themselves. Okay? That's what the new covenant promises. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. 31, 31. It's easy to remember because 31, 31. Right? Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of who? And with the house of who? Real quick question. How come he says the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Because by this point, that's right, the nation of Israel had split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and it's a promise to both, and he's going to reunite them together in one. He says, the days come, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who does he not make this covenant with? The Gentiles. You are not under the new covenant. I know everybody says you are. God doesn't think you are. That's kind of interesting. Okay? That's a shock to some people. You're not under the new covenant. If you believe what the new covenant says, you'll know you're not under the new covenant. Right? Next time you sin, you better go back and read that new covenant and ask yourself, am I under the new covenant? Okay? Anyway, he says this. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. See, that isn't you. It's not the Gentiles. That was Israel. And he says, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, the new covenant promises that God is going to deal with the nation of Israel, not on the basis of their ability to keep his law, but rather his ability to work in them. The new covenant takes the law and writes the law in their heart and then causes them to do his will. Next time you don't do God's will, like later on today. Anyway, I know I joke about that, but it's not a joking matter. But I'm trying to, you know, you're not under the new covenant. You're certainly not under the terms of the new covenant. The new covenant promises that God would cause you to do as well. Well, then next time you sin, if God's calling you to do as well, you'd have to say God caused you to sin. The new covenant is made with the nation of Israel. It comes along and says he's going to do with and for that nation that which they could not do under the old covenant. So when you put all this together, why Israel? Well, because God made a promise to the father of Israel, Abraham. He produced that nation. But lest Israel get a big head thinking they could keep his law, he puts them under the old covenant. They fail. They produce self-righteousness. Satan comes along and uses that system. God comes along and promises to David his seed line, his throne, a kingdom, and so forth. And then he also comes along and says that I'm going to deal with Israel on the basis of an entirely new covenant. A different system of blessing as compared to the law. Okay? That's why Israel. Roman numeral number 3 here. The kingdom will be centered in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2. Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter number 2. Watch this. Isaiah chapter number 2. Isaiah chapter number 2. Watch this. The kingdom will be physically centered in Jerusalem. The throne of this earth will be centered over in Jerusalem. Literal, physical Jerusalem. It says this, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And notice this, all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The kingdom is going to be centered in Jerusalem. The throne over this entire earth is going to be centered over in Jerusalem by Mount Zion. Okay? Quickly, if you would, go to Zechariah chapter 8. Go to Zechariah chapter number 8 here. Go over to Zechariah chapter number 8. Zechariah chapter number 8. Zechariah chapter number 8. And on your way over, I want you to get John and chapter number 4. Technically, I shouldn't say on the way over because you got to go past it, right? John 4. Zechariah 8, real quick, verse 20. Zechariah 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yet many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? Why go there? Because that's where He's going to be. Got that? He's not there today. People call that the Holy Land today. There's not a thing holy about it today. It's a total misnomer. These folks were just there recently. It's absolutely unholy today. The book of Revelation calls it spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Don't call it the Holy Land today. It's not going to be holy until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sets His holy feet on the Mount of Olives and makes it holy. It's absolutely unclean. It's Sodom and Egypt today, Revelation says. Fascinating. Anyway, look at verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all nations, all languages of the nations, even shall take hold the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God, that Emmanuel, that God is with you. By the way, that verse is the next point. Roman numeral number 4 is going to extend to the Gentiles. See that? You've got this great, massive conversion of the Gentiles who God is finally reigning on the planet, and they want to go to Jerusalem to check him out. The law of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem and so forth, all right? Now, remember I asked you to go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, watch verse 20 to 21. And this is only going to say it this way in the King James Bible, interestingly enough. The new translations change this verse like they do hundreds of other verses. That's why I don't use them. Go get you a real Bible. Get a King James Bible in your language, okay? In English language, it's the King James Bible. If you're a different language, go find that appropriate translation in that language, all right? But look with me to John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor, what's the next word? Nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. That is a classic verse that people say that the throne is never going to be established at Jerusalem, and that Jesus Christ right there in His earthly ministry told even the Samaritan woman that she was wrong for thinking about worshiping in Jerusalem. That Jesus Christ right there saying, no, He's not going to reign in Jerusalem. There's not going to be a literal physical kingdom in Jerusalem and so forth. But what in the world does the Lord Jesus Christ mean when He says, The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet. That's a time marker. Why aren't they going to worship at Jerusalem? Well, because the tribulation period was coming. The Antichrist is going to come and sit on the throne. Those that were the believing remnant, when they see that happen, the abomination of desolation happen, they're supposed to get out of Jerusalem because somebody else is going to control the throne for a while. And it's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ to come and conquer the enemy, defeat him, vanquish him, then He's going to set up His throne, and then they're going to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind there. Point number four is the kingdom will extend to the Gentiles. The Abrahamic covenant, what chapter in Genesis? What chapter? 12, thank you. Okay. The Abrahamic covenant will be put into effect for the Gentiles during the millennial reign of Christ. We already read the passage in Zechariah. We're not going to read it again. You can go read all 2, 4, 6, 8, 9, 8 or 10 passages. You go check those out. But the blessings of the kingdom are going to be offered to and extended to the Gentiles. Israel's going to be known as kings and priests. Think about it. God said you're going to be a kingdom of priests. That's a different kind of a kingdom. If you're a kingdom of priests, who are you priests to? To the Gentiles. Exactly right. It's a different kind of a kingdom. When every member of that kingdom of Israel is a priest, well, they're not priests to each other. They're priests to the Gentiles. And they're going to take the word out from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. The word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. And it's going to create, it's going to cause a stir among the nations. What a great day is ahead for this planet and the nations. I tell you, you look at the massive confusion that exists out there, not just in our country, but across the globe, Middle East, South America, all over the world. Imagine what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on this planet in Jerusalem and He sends His word out with His redeemed nation out to the whole planet. It's going to create such a stir among the Gentiles. And there are going to be massive numbers of Gentiles saying, Hey, we want to go with you. We've heard. This is what we've heard. We've heard God's with you. We're going to go check it out. Remember the Queen of Sheba came, she says, I heard in my country this story about you, Solomon, your kingdom, and the half was not told me. And that's exactly what's going to happen during that millennial reign of Christ. We don't have time. I'll get there in just a second, okay? The Gentiles are going to take the hold of the skirt of him as a Jew saying, we'll go with you because God, we've heard Emmanuel, we've heard God's with you. And they're going to say, yeah, come and check it out. All right. So the kingdom is going to be extended to the Gentiles. One last point, then we get to your question. Okay. Last point here is this. Listen, the kingdom will be established by the physical return of the conquering king. Now, the reason you got to get this, go back to Daniel chapter number 2. The reason you got to understand this, get Daniel 2. Jim, how are we doing on time there? Are we done already? What's that? Are we okay? Go to Miracle here. Miracle. All right. What did I say? Daniel 2. Daniel 2, watch this. The reason you got to get this point is that the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth is not a gradual thing. It's not the idea where once we convert enough people to believing that Jesus is the Christ, then Christ will think that earth's good enough to come back to. That's nonsense. Instead, this earth is going to get in a place where it's absolutely terrible to come back to. It's going to be under the control of the Antichrist and his world domination with his throne over in Jerusalem, claiming to be God. And Israel is going to be in a place where it looks like it's going to be utterly annihilated, finally, because Satan's going to think he's won. And that's when the conquering king, the return of the king, you guys, did y'all see the series, was it Lord of the Rings or whatever, the return of the king. And, you know, they really depicted some interesting things about these massive military armies coming together for battle. Listen, it's going to be way bigger than that, but it's going to be something like that. Lord Jesus Christ is going to be riding that white charger out of heaven, led with the armies of heaven following him. He's going to come and he's going to smash into the teeth in the face of the adversary and crush the rebellion on this planet. It's exciting to think about that. And it's the truth. Go with me, if you would, Daniel 2. Look at this. Look how the kingdom, when it's set up, is going to be by a mighty overthrow. Look down at Daniel 2, verse 35. Going to be a mighty overthrow. Verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay. Verse 34. Thou sawest tell that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the word carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You see, you've got this great colossal image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it looks like it's going to stand forever. And out of nowhere, the stone that's cut out of that without hands comes and smites the image, not at its head, but at its feet. And the smiting of the stone at the feet of the image causes the whole image to crumble and crash to the ground. It is going to take the mighty conquering king to come back and bring his sword back to destroy and to vanquish, to rid this whole planet of the rebellion. Look with me at Psalm 45. Look at this is an exciting passage here. Look at Psalms 45. We're almost done. Hang on. Okay. Look at Psalms 45 here. Psalms 45. And on your way over, you'll remember Psalms 110. Psalms 110, verse 1. God the Father says to God the Son, David prophesied saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's the king coming back to crush his enemies. Not coming back to carry on political dialogue with them, say, "Well, maybe we can get together and agree on some things." No, they're going to agree that they're lost, and he wins. Look at Psalms 45, verse 1. "My heart," this is the Father speaking, "my heart is indicting a goodly matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." He has the psalmist David here speaking for him. Thou is the Messiah, "are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." That's the grace of the new covenant. "Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And now here's the Father saying to the Son. The Son is seated at his right hand, and the Father told the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Well, it's time for the Son to stand up. And it's like the Father's going to turn to the Son and say, "All right, Son, stand up, and now let's get your military armor on." And he tells his son this. He says, "Son, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." That's the official commission of the Father to the Son, to gird his sword upon his side and ride in majesty and glory. Listen, how come Hollywood doesn't turn this one into a movie? You know what I'm saying? This would be exciting to see this, actually. And he says, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." There he's come. He's sent by the Father to establish his literal physical kingdom on this earth. And it is going to take him coming as a military, mighty, conquering, victorious king to do so. Nothing short of that. That's how he's going to return. He came the first time, and they put a crown on his head, and it was a crown of thorns. He's going to come back the second time. It's going to be crowning his head all right, but it's because it's the one the Father's going to put on him. He came the first time and his eyes were as dove's eyes. He comes back the second time and Revelation says his eyes were as a flame of fire. He came the first time and it said his visage was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. He's going to come back the second time and it says so he's going to mar many nations. He came the first time and Israel was not willing. They were not willing in the day of his humility and his humbleness and weakness. He's going to come back the second time in power, and it says His people are going to be willing in the day of His power. He came the first time, and they pierced Him, and crucified Him, and rejected Him, and He's going to come back the second time, and He's going to show them the marks, the piercings in His hands and His side, and they're going to ask Him, what are these wounds in their hands? And He said, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, and His friends of the nation of Israel. And that's when they're going to mourn. A great mourning like they've never mourned before. When they realize the great opportunity that they missed when He came the first time. And when they realize that He gave them an extended opportunity by coming the second time. And bringing to them the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, and setting them up as kings and priests, not because of their faithfulness, but because of His integrity to His Word. And that's the way it always is. God is true to His Word. You got a question, sir?
The new kingdom, will there be 144,000 priests?
No, there'll be a lot more than that. There'll be a lot more than that. The question was, in the millennial reign of Christ, will there be 144,000 priests? There'll be actually a massive more than that. Yeah. The 144,000, those are the specifically part of the remnant during the tribulation period, and then they go out and convert a whole lot more of Israel during that time. Okay? Yeah, very good question. Yeah. Yes, sir? Got to make it quick. Really quick.
What does left Israel mean?
Say it again. It's a great question. The question is what it means to bless Israel. Matthew 25 gives some specific examples, and I'll give one of them. During the tribulation period, when Israel is having to flee from the Antichrist, and the reason they're having to flee from the Antichrist, they're rejecting the mark of the beast, so they can't buy or sell. So, therefore, they can't feed their family. So, any Gentile or a Gentile nation that helps Israel in providing them bread, water, food, clothing, shelter, anything like that, all of that is considered blessing them. Any nation who rejects and won't do that is considered to curse them. So that's out there during that, on this chart, that's during the tribulation period. Okay? Good question there. Okay, we're out of time. Let's take about a 5 or 6